1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
There's a story that Mark Dever, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., likes to share that I've always found very compelling and illuminating in terms of the nature of the church. Here I'm going to read from an article that he wrote back in 2010. He says, "During my doctoral studies about 10 years ago, my mind began to focus even more on the topic of the church, and especially on the centrality of the local congregation. I remember having a jarring conversation one day with a friend who worked with the parachurch ministry. He and I attended the same church. I had joined when we had first moved to the city. He, a couple of years later, had chosen merely to attend. And even in his attendance, he would come only for the morning service and then only halfway through when it was time for the sermon. So one day I decided to ask him about this. He responded with his typical honesty and transparency. He said, 'I don't really get anything out of the rest of the service.' 'Have you ever thought of joining the church?' I asked. Genuinely surprised, with an innocent chuckle, he responded, 'Join the church? I honestly don't know why I would do that. I know what I'm here for, and those people would just slow me down.' Those words sound cold when I read them, but they were uttered with a typical, genuine, humble warmth of a gifted evangelist, wanting not to waste 1 hour of the Lord's time. He wanted to put his time to the best use possible, and all the concerns and attendant bothers about officially joining a church seemed utterly irrelevant. 'Slow me down,' the words reverberated in my mind. 'Slow me down.' My mind raced with various thoughts, but all I said was a simple question. 'But did you ever think that if you link arms with those people, yes, they may slow you down, but you may help to speed them up? Have you thought that might be a part of God's plan for them and for you?' The conversation went on, but the crucial crystallizing portion of it for my own thinking was done. God intends to use us in each other's lives, even at what would sometimes appear to be a spiritual cost to us." I think that story is compelling because that is exactly what I know I often experience in church life, and I know many others have experienced that as well. And that is, in fact, exactly what these Corinthian Christians were experiencing also. There were many Christians in Corinth that when they thought of the church, their main thought was simply this: those people are going to slow me down. Those people are going to inconvenience me, are going to cause trouble for me. And so what did they opt for? Well, we read in verses 17 to 22 that what they opted for was to just get into the church. They knew that they wanted the Lord's Supper. They wanted the bread. They wanted the cup. So they figured, you know what? I'll just get in. There's lots of bread. There's lots of wine at the beginning. I'll just go ahead and enjoy all the bread I can get, all the wine I can get, and then I'll get on my way, and the church will have served me very well. You can see in this that these people had the idea that the church really was primarily about them and about their own benefit. It's about what they found helpful. It's about what their spiritual needs are. They were hungry and they were thirsty. They knew that the church had bread and had wine, and so they came to the church to eat and to drink. They decided that they needed some of that Jesus juice in the cup, and they needed some of that Jesus bread, and so they took as much as they wanted. They ate and they drank liberally, not thinking of what others might need, not thinking that they too, that other believers as well, might need more of Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. The question before us this morning, beloved, and in this text, is simply this: what kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be the kind of church that primarily caters to each consumer's desires? And if so, then let's start making a whole lot more bread and getting a whole lot more juice. We could satisfy a whole lot of people that way. Or do we want to be a church that says, welcome, you have come to a needy people. We are a needy people that desire to serve you out of the strength that God supplies, and we pray that you too will serve us out of the strength that Christ supplies to you. In other words, we are a mutually dependent people. It's not like there's one group that serves and another group that is served. No, every person in the church of God has a responsibility to care for every other person in the church of God. The church is not about any single one of us. The church is about the whole redeemed community that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And so, to put the question even better, besides what type of church do we want to be, the question is, what type of church has God himself made? And I contend this morning in this passage that God has made the church as an organization to be a family where everyone is involved in the care for one another, where everyone is involved in the care for one another. There is no weak or strong. There is no rich or poor. All of us are here only in Christ. And therefore, all of us have Christ to serve to one another. Now, I think this question about the nature of the church is illustrated quite decisively in the example of the Lord's Supper that we read about here as being the problem in Corinth. Now, that word Lord's Supper itself comes from verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And so this phrase that we use of Lord's Supper comes straight from these words of the Bible. The Lord's Supper, in other words, is a microcosm of the whole nature of the church. The Lord's Supper gives us a clear picture of what the church is, of what the church is most centrally about. Since we are a people who are gathered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it makes sense that this sign of the death of Jesus Christ would illustrate much about what we believe, about who we are as a people. And so with that in mind, let's look at what God teaches us here about the Lord's Supper in these verses. Now, to understand this passage fully, I think it helps to see this text as bookended by two different sections. One bookend is verses 17 to 22 that I just mentioned, which illustrates the whole problem going on in Corinth. The other bookend is verses 27 to 34, where the apostle gives the solution to this problem. But right in the middle, in verses 23 to 26, Paul gives the rationale for the solution that he gives. And so as we go through the rest of the sermon, this is going to be my outline. We're going to look at the problem, of self-centeredness in the church. And then we're going to look at the reality of the Christ-centeredness of the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to look at the solution that's offered about how it is that we can center ourselves on Christ instead of centering ourselves on ourselves. So Christ-centeredness in the church. So let's first notice the problem. So let's read verses 17 to 22 again. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now consider for just a moment the significance of that statement. When they come together as a church, it is not even good for them to come together. It is for the worse that they come together. Now, why is that? Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Now, hear that again. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So even though there are various cultural aspects of what's going on here that I'm sure would enlighten this problem more fully, even disregarding any cultural aspects, the problem in this church in Corinth is quite clear. The problem was that some were coming to church and they were getting there before everybody else and they had lots of food and lots of wine and so they were partaking of it. Another group would come a little bit later and there was a little bit less and so they would get what they could, and then another group would come after them and there would be hardly anything left and so they would get no communion, no Lord's Supper at all. And we see that these problems likely have to do with the rich and the poor. The rich were probably able to come to church very early in the day because they didn't have to go to their jobs and work long hours. And so they could come and they could partake all they wanted. Meanwhile, the poor could not take Sunday off. So they would have to go to work and they would get there later. And then, as Paul writes here, "Do you humiliate those who have nothing?" And so it was actually the poor who were getting the least of the Lord's Supper, and the rich who were getting the most of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that this is a big problem. To the extent that when they take the Lord's Supper in this way, Paul says this is not even the Lord's Supper. Now, before we go on, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why is this a problem? Why is it a problem that the church in Corinth acted in this way? If you had to write the verses after this to correct the Corinthians about their problem, what would you write? How would you explain to this church that what they were doing is wrong, was inappropriate, was not modeling the gospel? And given your answer, would that really match up with what Paul says? On one level, I suppose that we can understand what's wrong simply in terms of it being impolite, right? If you know that more people are coming, then it's just the polite, the kind thing to do to save some food for them. And so is that the essence of the problem here? Is it simply that the Corinthians were being rude, that some were there first and they were eating all they wanted, they weren't saving enough for the others, and if only they had left a little bit more, well, then this whole problem would be resolved and they would have no more issue. To heighten this question, consider why we might not think that this was wrong. First, I'm sure that this church in Corinth didn't really know who was coming any given week. It's not like they had a roster that they checked off to make sure that everybody was there. They didn't take RSVPs for each gathering. So they didn't know who all was coming. Furthermore, we as Christians certainly want this remembrance of Christ's death to be a celebration, don't we? It's not like when Christ died, he stayed in the grave. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, it is in part a time to rejoice. And so those who came and were excited to take the Lord's Supper and could eat and drink liberally, weren't they getting something good? Weren't they doing the right thing by rejoicing in the Lord and in his death in this way? And those who came later, I mean, they could have just as easily brought some more bread and some more wine. So that wouldn't have been a problem if they had thought ahead. You could see this as potentially an interesting new way for the church to do communion. If everybody brought their own bread and their own wine, and then everybody would have plenty to eat. Everybody could have a good meal. Isn't this the whole spirit of what communion is really about in the first place? I mean, compare it to what we do today, right? Where we each get this tiny little cracker and this little thimble full of juice. Is what we do really better than this revelry, this celebration that they got to have? And lastly, if there are divisions in the church, as this passage says, then doesn't it just make sense to have the Lord's Supper separately? I mean, who wants to have this celebratory meal where you're supposed to be thinking about Christ and his death, and then right across the table from you, there's this person that you don't get along with? I mean, that's just going to ruin the whole experience, won't it? You won't be thinking about Christ anymore. You'll be thinking about this disagreement that you have. And really, we should be here to be all about Christ, right? And so in all these ways, we can see that from a pragmatic perspective, what the Corinthians were doing in some ways makes a lot of sense. They got to rejoice in the Lord's Supper. They got to not be mindful of all these divisions that they had, and there were remedies for the mistakes that they were making. From a pragmatic perspective, they weren't wrong. So with that in mind, let's read on to see what Paul writes, to see if we can understand his own argument about why they were wrong. Now, I think what Paul writes can be summarized in a way almost with those words that he uses in verse 20 of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. In other words, this supper, this meal, is not your meal. It is not the church's meal. It is not the Corinthians' meal. We are not the host of this meal. We are not the ones who made this meal. This meal is in no sense ours. We have simply been invited to this meal. We have been invited to partake. We have been invited by who? By God himself. It is God that prepared this meal for us, prepared the bread and the cup for us, and it is God who invited us to Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And so everything about this meal ought to be done as the Lord himself intends, not as our own hearts desire. In other words, to whatever extent we come to this meal asking, how would I like to eat it? How could this meal satisfy me? To that extent, we are missing the whole point of this meal. This is the Lord's Supper. This is not Rob's supper. This is not Nate's supper. This is not anyone's supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And so we come to it as the Lord has invited us. And so Paul begins to illustrate how the Lord has invited us in verses 23 to 26. Now, before I read these, I want to actually give my explanation, and then we'll go back and read it. The essence of what Paul says in these verses is that this meal represents what has already been done for you. This meal is not something that has power on its own, regardless of how it's done. It only has power insofar as it is connected to the event that brought it into existence, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In other words, this meal holds meaning and holds power insofar as you eat it with the posture of, I see now Christ broken for me, and I see now Christ's blood shed for me. You see, it's not simply a mental recalling of the facts of Jesus' death. It's not simply an, oh yeah, I remember that that happened a long time ago. No, it's putting it before us, saying, do you see Jesus' body broken for you? Do you see Jesus' blood shed for you? It should be a full-fledged memorial or remembrance. Imagine a group of World War II veterans that fought in the same company together, and they get together for a reunion on the anniversary of a battle that they fought where many of their friends and comrades were killed and wounded. They would remember this day for the rest of their lives as a day that was momentous, that was harrowing, where they lost many other brothers in arms. When they got together, They would not simply say, oh yeah, that happened about 40 years ago. Do you remember that? No, when they got together, they would bring back to their mind's eye those frightening days, those friends that they lost, the suffering that they endured. It would be somber, and yet it would be joyful that they were together again in a better condition. They would memorialize this significant moment in each of their lives, and they would remember it together as something that affected each of them forever. The African-American spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I think captures this idea very well of what we're supposed to experience in the Lord's Supper. It says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. In verse 2, "Were you there when they nailed him to a tree? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when the sun refused to shine?" Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. It's like you vividly recall the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to a tree for you, his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. It wasn't just something that happened a couple thousand years ago. It was something that you vividly remember that was done for you. So instead of coming to this meal and thinking about how much you'll eat and thinking about who you get to see and who else you enjoy being with, you come to this meal considering Christ hanging for you on that cross. And when you come to the meal in this way, your heart attitude will obviously be totally different than the heart attitude of those who came and ate too much and drank too much. No longer will you be centered on yourself and how much you can get. No, your eyes will be turned to Christ and the love that he showed for you in that moment. How could you consider the crushed and bloody body of Jesus upon the cross and then think about satisfying your own comforts? It's just not possible, beloved. Do you not know that he is hanging there for your sins and for my sins? He is not dying as just another sinner. He is dying as a righteous man for you and for me. He is not dying a sweet and peaceful death. He is dying a painful and excruciating death for you and for me. And this is what we remember when we take the Lord's Supper. How is it possible in this moment to be centered on ourselves, to be centered on our own cravings? How is it possible to think only of ourselves when we look at this, the greatest act of love that the world could ever know? We must look, we are compelled to look to this Christ who suffered so much for us, and to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also objects of his love. As Paul wrote back in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Christ was given for you. And when you eat the bread, you show that you really believe that. When you eat this bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ, you are saying, "This body that I am eating, that it was broken for me, that is why I myself eat." When you drink the cup that represents his blood, you are saying, "This blood was shed for me, and that is why I now drink this cup." You are mindful that the sacrifice was made for you and that it's therefore now a model for your own life. And when you think about this body being broken for you and this blood being shed for you, you are also mindful that you now live in the midst of many brothers and sisters who have had the same experience of being purchased by that broken body and by that blood poured out. and being rescued by the death of Christ. I think of some of Jesus' final words on the cross where he told the apostle John, when he saw his mother weeping next to the cross, he told John, he said, "Behold your mother." And then he told his mother when he saw John weeping next to the cross, he said, "Behold your son," to ensure that his mother was cared for, to ensure that his disciple was cared for. Such is the relationship that is established between each of us when we come together weeping and rejoicing at the foot of the cross. The bereaved mother finds a son, and the son who just lost this father figure finds a mother. We are all bound together as family at the foot of the cross. And we remember and we relive the death of our beloved Savior for us. We, each of us here who is trusting in Christ, were purchased by the same Christ to be in one family, to be in one body. We are not separate from each other any longer. We are one. And so this is why in verses 23 to 26, Paul goes into detail on the fundamentals of the Lord's Supper and how we are to practice it. And so 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed," do you hear Paul reliving this moment, remembering exactly what happened? "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then in verse 26, his explanation, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How do you proclaim the Lord's death? Because you remember deep in your bones how his body was broken. And you remember deep in your bones how his blood was shed for you. And then you eat, and then you drink, and you remember this greatest act of sacrifice that the world has known. And so you proclaim the Lord's death. So now that we understand the problem and we understand the heart of the Lord's Supper, how are we to understand Paul's words of solution in verses 27 to 34? Well, I think when we understand what I've just said, this heart of the Lord's Supper as a kind of reliving of the crucifixion, then we are able to understand how Paul can speak of potentially eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. In verse 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I think many times we as Christians misunderstand this idea of eating in an unworthy manner. So before I say what it does mean, I want to make clear what it does not mean. Now, what it does not mean is that any of us could ever be too sinful or too gross or too shamed to eat the bread and to drink the cup. Right? This is nonsense. It is impossible. The whole reason that the bread and the cup were given for us is because each of us are sinners, because each of us are, apart from Christ, gross and are shamed. And it is precisely by his body and by his blood that we are made clean at all, that we are made worthy of anything. We have no good apart from him. Our only remedy is his body and his blood. And so eating and drinking unworthily cannot and must not be thought to refer to whether we are good enough to eat and drink of the body and blood of the Lord. We cannot make ourselves good enough. And if you wait to eat until you are good enough, you will never eat. His body and his blood is a gift for you in your sinfulness, in your shame, in your vileness, in your dirtiness. It is his gift. So we do not stay away or count ourselves unworthy because of those things. Scripture is universally clear that we can come and eat and drink without money and without cost. In fact, I dare say that we can only come and eat and drink if we fully understand that we cannot make ourselves good, that we have no money to spend. It is only when we stand naked before Christ that he can become our only clothing. To any extent that we come to Christ and we say, look, Jesus, I'm already good. If you could just add a little more, guess what? We don't get to partake of him at all. And so, in one sense, the only way we can come and eat is if we really understand that we are unworthy to do so. And yet God invites us and welcomes us to his table anyways and offers us his son as a priceless gift. So how then are we to understand this idea of eating in an unworthy manner? Well, we can eat in an unworthy manner if we eat in the way that I have spoken of, in the sense of not really remembering, not really reliving the bread and the cup as the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, if we see the bread and we take the cup and we think of them as very crass things, as very low and meaningless things, not worthy of our attention, then we will drink and eat in an unworthy manner. And if we then focus more on the actual eating and on the actual drinking than we do on Christ, whose body and blood is represented, then again, we will miss the whole point of the Lord's Supper. We have to recognize that the body and blood of Christ is so rich, is so full of meaning, is so precious, that when we come and when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, we understand that we are doing a momentous and a weighty thing. Only in such a way will we not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So understand that it is not the eater or the drinker who is unworthy. We will always be unworthy apart from Christ. So it is not the eater or the drinker who is unworthy. No, it is the manner of our eating or drinking that may be counted unworthy. That if we come in a crass and thoughtless manner, if we handle the body and the blood of Christ as a light and insignificant thing, then, as Paul goes on to say, we will eat and drink judgment on ourselves. As he says at the end of verse 27, we will be held guilty concerning the very body and blood of the Lord. So what are Paul's instructions then for getting ourselves in this right frame of mind, for getting ourselves in the right heart? Well, if you look at verse 28, the apostle writes, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So back up in verse 28, his instructions are very clear. Examine yourself. That's his practical application. Examine yourself. These are, dare I say, simple instructions to avoid what seems like such a grievous and serious error. Now, I realize that the idea of self-examination has taken on a whole new significance, especially in our Reformed circles where we hold the Puritans so highly, and of course they elevated self-examination to an art form. But I don't think that what Paul is talking about here is a very in-depth or exhaustive search for sin in our lives. No, as I just explained, I think he's talking specifically about examining ourselves with regard to whether we are approaching the Lord's Supper rightly. examining ourselves, asking whether we've really seen Christ's body broken for us, whether we've really seen his blood shed for us, whether we've really understood the weight of that, that it was not an easy or a light thing for God to do, and that it is not easy or light for us to be a part of it now. So we examine ourselves about whether we are approaching the Lord's Supper in a right spirit. We ask ourselves questions such as, do I really understand what this bread is and what this cup is? Do I really understand the seriousness of Jesus' death for me? Do I really understand that I am now bound to these people around me as a family, that they aren't just isolated individuals doing the same thing I'm doing, but that they too are someone who now needs a brother or a sister or a mother or a son? If we can answer yes to these sort of questions, then we have examined ourselves as Paul is instructing us to do here. Again, we all know that we're sinners. We all know that we are guilty before the throne of God. The question is simply, have we really beheld Jesus upon his cross? And if we have, then we can eat and drink rightly. If not, then we need to take an extra moment. In closing, look at verses 33 and 34, which give us kind of the highest level application of all these verses. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I love the beautiful simplicity of the command in verse 33. Wait for one another. Wait for one another. That's what the church ought to do, and that really encapsulates the main point of this message and the heart that we are to always have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Wait for one another. Remember that story about the evangelist that I shared at the very beginning of this message? That was the essence of Mark's advice to him. It was, wait on your fellow Christians. Wait on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you worried that they are going to suck away your zeal? That they're going to keep you from evangelism? Well, don't just leave them in the dust and go on and do your thing. No, wait for them. Encourage them by your own patient and consistent example. Do you have a brother or sister in Christ who maybe isn't as far along in sexual purity as you are? Don't just say, oh, they're just going to drag me down. I don't need them. No, wait for them. Don't leave your post, but wait for them. Are there fellow Christians that you think just aren't pulling their share of the weight when it comes to a relationship or a ministry or some such thing? What do? You wait for them. You don't just say, who needs them? I'm moving on. No, you wait for them. Perhaps part of the purpose in your being slowed down is for them to actually learn to go a little bit faster. Have you come to the table of the Lord hungry and ready to eat? Well, wait for your fellow Christians. They are one with you in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, that's what the church is all about, bearing with one another, waiting for one another. We are each fallen and sinful in so many ways, myself and the foremost. And so I need you to serve me, and I know you need me to serve you. We wait for one another. We are the church only insofar as we love and care for one another. And so, beloved, consider the preciousness of Christ's death for you. Consider his body that hung on the tree for you, his blood that was shed for you. Consider that that body and that blood was broken and shed not just for you, but it was shed for each of us here. And that because of that, we now have a unique relationship with one another and a unique obligation to one another, to show one another Christ, to wait on one another as we lead one another to Christ. And if you're prone to be impatient, then consider the patience of the Lord towards you. Romans 5, 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, will you wait on one another as sinners who Christ died for? Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, beloved, don't be self-centered. Don't be in a hurry to satisfy your own desires. Don't consider only your own hunger and your own thirst. No, don't run ahead. Bear with one another. Wait on one another. We are sinners all. That's why we all eat the bread and drink the cup, needing those fresh infusions of gospel, crucifixion, vision. And if you will bear with us, then I promise you that we will bear with you until we reach our heavenly home. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we truly never could thank you enough for the body that was broken and for the blood that was shed. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from that body and apart from that blood, we have no hope in this world. And yet, because your body was broken, because your blood was shed, therefore, we now come into this new covenant with you where we know that you promise to always be for us and to never be against us. And Lord, if you, the God of all the universe, are for us and not against us, then Lord, what better gift could we ever possibly receive? And so, Lord, I pray that we will be mindful of the grace that we have received. And I pray that we will be mindful that even as we ourselves have received grace, that each of our neighbors in this room this morning has likewise received grace, is in need of grace. Lord, will you help us to wait on one another? That in all of our selfish pride and ambition, when we seek to go after our own way, our own things, oh Lord, hold us back, I pray. Make us one in Jesus Christ, that we may receive the help we need and that others may also receive the nourishment that comes through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him above all, Lord, and we pray that we would be more and more conformed to his image, who died for us. It's in his name that we now pray. Amen.